can't win, and every day is just kind of the same, and you just can't catch a break. Maybe you just can't get ahead financially, and you try and you try and you work to get out of debt, and just about the time you're about to get there, the transmission on the car breaks and you have to finance it. Or a medical bill comes up that you weren't expecting and you have to use a credit card, and then kind of back into debt you go, and you just feel trapped and you just can't seem to get out of it. Or maybe you're trying to finish your college education so you can get a better job and you can take care of your family better, and you're going to one of those special kind of classes and programs that they offer in the evenings, but you know you're working 40 hours a week and then sometimes more, and you're trying to take care of your family and you have to kind of keep stopping and taking breaks, and it just doesn't feel like you're ever going to get finished with it. Or maybe you're a small business owner here and you just can't keep up with the big guns. They keep slashing prices and you just can't sell stuff at the same price they do, and it just makes it tough. Or maybe you're in sales, and it seems like everybody is younger and prettier than you are, and you haven't had a decent commission check in months, and times are tough. Or maybe you're into sports. Maybe there's some young people in here, and you're in sports, and you're in high school or middle school, and you just keep getting hurt. And it's just hard to stay on the team when these injuries keep piling up. If you've ever felt disadvantaged, or you've ever felt like you are just outnumbered or you can't catch a break, today's character's for you, the guy that we're going to look at, one of the people we're going to look at. His name is Gideon. We're going to look at him in just a few moments. But before we go any further, let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind, what pops into your mind when I say the word judge? Now, I realize some of you may have had personal experiences with these kind of people, and maybe your experience wasn't so pleasant. But here's what we're going to do for just a moment. I want you to turn to the person on your right and on your left, and I want you to tell them what pops in your mind when you hear the word judge. And remember, no swearing in church. Go. Television shows like Judge Judy. That's what comes to my mind. Judge Judy and her cohorts. I think the reason for that is because my parents, after they retired, whenever I'd go home to visit, if I came over to their house at 4 o'clock, Judge Judy was always on. I mean, just always. And it's beyond me why people want to air their dirty laundry on television. I'm telling you, that is not how I want to get my 15 minutes of fame. That's just not how I want to do it. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, you know, I've been on one of those shows. That's great. We love you, but I want to tell you, we were laughing at you the entire time. Now, when I think of a judge, I also think of somebody that tells you what you've done wrong and hands out a sentence, so to speak. And if you ever noticed that judges, you're never recognized for good things. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool if, like, you went to court and, you know, the judge, you know, the guy stands up before the judge, the bailiff, and says, order in the court, order in the court. Dennis, would you please rise? And I stood up, and the judge gets up there, and he says, Dennis, I have found you guilty of being a good person. I mean, wouldn't that be kind of cool? Wouldn't that be kind of fun? I think it would be. That'd be kind of different and kind of neat. And the other concept of judge I kind of think of is this. I get that, when I think of that concept, I get that same feeling in the pit of my stomach that I get when I look in my rearview mirror and I see those blue lights flashing and my wife Renee gets yet another speeding ticket. Of course, I'm kidding about that. I've been married 36 years and I don't think I've ever known Renee to get a speeding ticket. Now, there are some other things involving cars that we could talk about, but we won't go there this morning. In our journey through the story, we've been kind of chronologically moving through the Bible. And last week we covered the book of Joshua. We covered it in a single sermon. And this morning we're going to study the book of Judges. And we're going to kind of study it in a single sitting, so to speak. And if you weren't here last week, just to kind of catch you up to speed real quick, last week, under the leadership of Joshua, the Jews finally moved in to the Promised Land, and they're finally settling down, and they saw the walls of Jericho come tumbling down because of the power of God. And then when you get to the very end of the book of Joshua, Joshua dies. And so now, God is going to take a different approach in how he leads Israel. The strong leadership of Moses and Joshua is gone. And so this new book, the book of Judges, is going to chronicle how God leads Israel at this point in their history. And in this book, God raises up men who he refers to as judges. And their job description is quite different than the way we usually think of a judge. You know, we think of a judge as being somebody in a black robe, and most of the time he's got a gavel, and he kind of sits up on that platform in his big chair, and he pronounces guilt and innocence on people. Well, I don't want you to think of that kind of judge. An Old Testament judge was so different from that. They were very powerful people. They were the political leaders of their country. They're political players. They were also military commanders. And they were spiritual overseers. So they were all of this kind of rolled up in one. Very powerful. Very influential. And something else that made them a lot different, they weren't so intent on putting people in jail as they were in keeping people out of jail. And so as you study the book of Judges, keep those things in mind. And at this point in history, remember that the Israelites are finally in the Promised Land. That happened in the book of Joshua. Way back when we started this series, he made that promise to Abraham. It has taken 700 years for that promise to come true. Now we think, we make a prayer on Thursday and God hadn't answered it by Sunday. What's wrong, God? It's been 700 years, but they're finally there. They're finally in the Promised Land. And God is doing wonderful things for them. I mean, it's like T-ball. You know, in T-ball, you got that little stand there. You have that little stand, and you set a ball on top of it, and then you step back and you swing. I mean, how easy is that? Well, that's kind of how it is for God's people here. God has set them up. I mean, they are set up. They're in the Promised Land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They've got everything you need. They've got the Ten Commandments. God is blessing them. I mean, he's blessing their socks off, so to speak. I mean, they are set. He has set the tee for them, so to speak. But there's a problem. It's the same problem that we identified in week one of our study. Sin. Sin exists. Sin exists in these people, in the heart of these people. And it won't go away, and it keeps wrecking lives. So I'm going to start off this morning in Judges chapter 2. If you're following along in your Bible, your phone, or your tablet, or the scriptures will be on the screen behind me. But verse 2 of chapter 2 reads this way. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Listen, folks. It is a major mistake when we don't teach our faith to our children. It is a major mistake. Christianity is one generation from being extinct. We have to teach our faith to our children. That's why part of this series is designed is so that you can talk to your children and your grandchildren who attend church here They're studying the same thing this morning. The youth and the children are studying the exact same thing that we're talking about in here this morning. Of course, it's age appropriate. And that's why Joseph was up here when we started the F260 reading plan, sharing books and stuff with you that were on children and youth level so that you could read the Bible together at home and everybody would kind of be on the same page. We have to teach our faith to our children. The Israelites didn't do that. And it just opened the doors wide open for sin. And God raises up judges to come and help the Israelites and to assist them in dealing with that sin and restoring their relationship with God. So in Judges chapter 2, this cyclic behavior takes place. This pattern of behavior begins to form. And this is the cycle. It's sin, and then it's oppression, and then it's repentance, and then it's restoration. And it's just this cycle. And what I want to do before we kind of look at some of the specific judges this morning is talk about that cycle and how it worked in the life of Israel in the book of Judges. So the first thing that happens is sin. And there were other ways that they sinned, but the primary way they did this was by worshiping or turning to other gods. And when they disobeyed, they began to walk in darkness. And they would stop worshiping God, and they would start worshiping Baal and other little gods with a G, so to speak. And instead of standing out, they just kind of blended in, and they began to compromise. And they looked like their pagan neighbors. And there was very little difference between the nation of Israel and the nations that were around them. Picking up in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, just a couple verses later. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, Ashtoreths were these poles that represented Canaanite goddesses. And there's a picture of one of them. Well, that violates the Levitical law. I mean, it's idolatry. And they begin to worship these kinds of things. And here's the bottom line. God was not the number one priority of their life. And if God is not the number one priority of our lives, all kinds of evil begin to emerge in our lives. Jim Elliot is a famous missionary. He made this statement. Love God and do whatever you want. Now that sounds kind of liberal, doesn't it? Love God and then just do whatever you want. But you have to understand what he was saying. He was saying, if you love God, then you know what you're going to want to do? You're going to want to do godly things. And you're going to want to follow God. If you love God with your whole heart, then you'll want to do godly things. So it's not nearly as liberal as it first sounds. So the first part of this cycle that the nation of Israel would do was sin. And then sin would be followed by oppression. What is oppression? Well, oppression is where God would remove his hand and he would allow other nations to come in and have their way, so to speak, with the nation of Israel. Judges chapter 2, verse 22, it says, I will use the pagan nations to test them. So we see that oppression is the natural outcome of sin. But God is also using this to see if the Israelites would obey him. And as you go through the book of Judges, just to give you a little bit of history, it lasts for about 330 years. And there are six different people groups that God allows to come in and oppress the Israelites. You've probably heard of some of them. The Canaanites. Almost everybody's heard of the Philistines. But there was also the Moabites, the Amalekites, and Midianites, and those different groups that he would allow to come in and oppress them. So 330 years. Now, these groups weren't consecutive. I mean, it wasn't like the Canaanites ended one day and the Philistines started the next. There would be gaps, years and decades of gaps. But here's the important thing. In the 330 years, in 111 of those years, the Israelites were being oppressed. So for a third of the time that they could have been living in God's blessings, they weren't because of their sin. And what a waste. A third of the time. Sin leads to oppression, and then oppression leads to repentance. At least it does with the nation of Israel. And over we read where they cried out. They cried out to God. They would repent. Now the word repent here in the Hebrew means to return. And it creates the notion that you are walking one way, and then you turn all the way, and you go back and walk the other direction. You make a conscious decision to turn and go the other way. For the Israelites, it meant they had turned away from God. And then they cried out. They bottomed out. And then they would turn back a 180-degree turn and begin to go back and follow God's ways. You see, repentance is not just saying you're sorry for messing up. It's a conscious decision of the will to make a 180-degree turn. Not just that I've messed up, God, but God, I want forgiveness, and now I'm going to follow your ways. That's what repentance is. And then repentance leads to restoration. And you know, the human tendency is we want to be restored in our relationship with God, but we don't want to go through the repentance process. Listen to this summary of the entire book of Judges. I'm down to verse 16 now. And it kind of shows you the whole cycle. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, the oppressors. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. There's your sin. They quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. There's the repentance part of this. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. There's your oppression. But when the judge died, notice the cycle starts all over again. The people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So there's just this pattern of walking in darkness. And for 330 years, God raises up judges. And there's 12 of them all total. 11 of them are men. One of them is a woman. And there's 6 primary judges. I just want to mention them to you real quick. When the Mesopotamians were oppressing the Israelites, he raised up a judge by the name of Othniel. Then when the Moabites were oppressing them, it was Ehud. For the Canaanites, a woman by the name of Deborah. For the Midianites, a guy that most people have heard of, Gideon. And we're going to look at him and Deborah here in just a few moments. The Ammonites, a man by the name of Japheth. For the Philistines, probably the most famous of everyone, Samson. And for the Termites, a man by the name of Orkin. A couple of you are paying attention. Some of you tuned me out. So repentance takes place, and then there's restoration. And as you read these stories, you know, they'd be great Hollywood movies, blockbusters. I mean, there's intrigue, and there's romance, and there's action. And, you know, they just make great movies. But there's one common thread that kind of goes through all of these judges. You see it over and over. It's not the judge that is responsible for deliverance. It's God. And it's His power. And you see it over and over. For example, let's look at Deborah this morning. Deborah was a very unlikely judge. You know why? Because she was a she. And she's weren't leaders in the ancient Near East, and they weren't in positions of power. I mean, women just weren't in that day and time, in positions of leadership. They were seen, but they were not heard. But yet God appoints Deborah to be a judge. And I think it's important for us to never underestimate, if you're single here this morning, never underestimate the power of a woman. J.F. Sandville says it like this: women have more strength in their looks than men have in their laws. They have more power by their tears than we have in our arguments. So here's Deborah, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. Again, so here's the cycle starting again. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Cana, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, remember that name. I've got it on the screen there, marked that way. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Double H. You don't need to remember that name. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. So here's that cycle again. They cried to the Lord for help, the repentance part of it. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at the time. So Deborah's a prophetess. She's the leader. She's walking with God. We see in verse 14 that there's about to be a battle that takes place. And she's talking to her commander, who's a man by the name of Barak. And she says this to Barak: go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord God gone ahead of you? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And I'm not going to read that entire passage, but if you go to verse 9, it tells us that Deborah says there's going to be a woman that is going to be the hero of this battle. And so I'm sure Barak in his mind is thinking, well, okay, she's probably talking about herself. She's the leader. She's the prophetess here. She's our judge. I'm sure she means that she's going to be the one that's going to be the hero. So this battle takes place and Israel begins to rout the Canaanites. I mean, they're just in a full retreat. And their commander, Sisera, he is looking for a place to hide because he knows if the Israelites catch him, it's over. They're going to execute him. They're going to kill him on the spot. So he goes to this tent, and there's a lady there by the name of Jael. And the reason he goes to her tent is because she has an affiliation with his king. So he thinks it's going to be a safe place. It's going to be a safe house, so to speak, somewhere for him to hide. So she welcomes him in. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's hungry. She says, hey, why don't you take a nap? Here's something to drink. And he just falls fast asleep. And then you know what she does? She grabs a tent peg and a hammer, and while he's sawing logs, she drives the tent peg through his head. And of course, he dies. And we see that the Bible doesn't candy coat violence. So a little bit later, Barak's coming along and he knows that Sisera is lurking in the area. And he comes up to her. Have you seen Sisera? Oh yeah, he's in my tent. He's in your tent? Yeah, he's dead. You're kidding. No, he's dead. I killed him. I drove a tent peg through his head. And Deborah's prophecy of a woman being the hero of the battle comes true. A housewife was the hero. Now, I can guarantee you that JL's husband probably treated her with a little more respect after that. Don't you think? And I can think if they had a little argument, she said, honey, why don't you go lay down? He's like, oh, that's okay. Okay. And I can almost certainly bet you they never went camping together. But here it is. We've seen this over and over in the story. That God uses the people that you don't expect. It's a housewife that God uses to kill a military commander. So this cycle continues. And a little bit later in the book of Judges, we read about another judge. And his name is Gideon. And for 7 years, Israel has been under the oppression of the Midianites. And there's this just kind of ruthless band of thugs that they go around the countryside destroying crops and stealing cattle and that kind of thing. And so we read in chapter 6 of verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joaz, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now you say, well, why does the Bible mention the winepress here and the thrashing of the wheat? Well, usually you wouldn't have done that in a winepress. You would have done it up on a field. A winepress would have been kind of under the ground, up on a field where the wind could blow all the bits and pieces away that you didn't want. But he wasn't going to do it up there because he was afraid the Midianites would find him and then they would take what they had. I mean, there's these thugs that roam the countryside. Now, sometimes people label Gideon preachers as a coward. And he may well have been a coward, but I also think he was a realist. He understood that by himself, he can't defeat all these people. He can't do this by himself. So God is going to move this guy that he's just a guy that just can't seem to catch a break in his life, like I mentioned earlier. And he doesn't come from a family of warriors and powerful people. He comes from the tribe of Manasseh, and they're just like the Rodney Dangerfields of Israel, so to speak. I mean, they're not powerful or influential people. And yet God comes to him and he tells him, the Lord is going to make you a mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, what? And so Gideon gets real sarcastic with God. And in verse 13, he says, but God, and he's being sarcastic, I've heard all these stories about how my ancestors coming out of Egypt that were protected and taken care of, and you did all these miracles. But where are they now? My nation keeps living in oppression. Where are you, God? And so it's just sarcasm. He was discouraged. He felt inadequate. But then the Lord says something to him down in verse 16. He says, I will be with you, and I will strike down all the Midianites. We will strike them down together. This is kind of reminiscent of Moses, isn't it? Moses didn't think he was a leader. Gideon doesn't think he's a leader. And to both of them, God says, hey, I will work through you guys. So Gideon takes him at his word after the fleece story. We don't have time to go into that this morning. So he gathers up his troops from the nation of Israel, from the 12 tribes. He has 32,000 troops. That sounds like a lot of warriors, doesn't it? But the Midianites have 135,000 troops. So God comes to Gideon and he says, Gideon, we got a problem. And Gideon's like, yeah, we got a problem. We're outnumbered like 4-1. We got a big problem. God goes, no, that's not the problem. The problem is you got too many troops. What? And does this not sound like the story with Joshua all over again? You got too many troops. How could I have too many troops? We're already outnumbered. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to your army, and I want you to tell them, anybody that's scared, you can leave. Well, 22,000 troops go, see ya. So now he's down to 10,000. And God comes back to him and says, we got a problem, Gideon. He says, yeah, we got a real problem. The odds are 13-1 now. This is not good, God. God's like, no, you got too many. You got to drop it again. So he tells Gideon, he says, here's what you do. Take your 10,000 troops down to the water. He said, when they get down to the water, I want you to watch how they drink water out of the river. So he goes down, he takes them down there, and he says, all the men that just go down into the water, plant their face in it, and suck the water up that way, he said, get rid of them. He said, I want you to keep the troops that bend down and bring the water up like this so they can be observant and see the enemy. Well, when Gideon does that, he's got 300 troops left. The odds are now 450-1. And then just like he did with Joshua, they choose some weird weapons. The trumpets come back. Jars of clay come back. You need some torches. Remember, where are the cattle bolts and the chariots and the howitzers and all that kind of stuff, right? Where's the air support? No. Torches and clay jars and trumpets. And they circle the Midianites up high on a mountainside, and the Midianites are down in this valley, and Gideon does what God tells them to do, and they break all their jars at the same time, and they begin to yell and scream, and they blow their trumpets, and they've got all those torches, and it confuses the Midianites. And they don't know what's going on. They think this huge army has attacked them, and they begin to attack each other and destroy each other. And make a long story short, the Israelites win the day. The odds, 450-1, and they won. I want to pick it up again. Because once more we see that, as we've seen in this series, that God can use anybody through his power. But I want you to notice what happens four decades later. Judges chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Did you catch that? Gideon dies, and the cycle starts all over again. And all through the book of Judges, you see that cycle. Sin, oppression, repentance, restoration. Just over and over. Here's what I want to kind of close out this morning with some application points. I just want to kind of quickly go over the four parts of that cycle again. Because what happened in the Old Testament still happens in our lives today. And as I go over this cycle again, I don't want you to think about Deborah or Gideon or Samson. I want you to think about your own life. And I want you to think, which one of these stages best describes where I am at right now? The first one, sin. We get where God is not our priority, and we get steeped in addictions and selfishness, and we have character flaws, anger and pride. We chase after the wrong things to make us happy. Remember in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John tells us, God speaks through John, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible says we are lying to ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves if we say that we don't have sin. And I'm not talking here about an occasional sin. I'm talking about a repetitive pattern of sin. Here are a few thoughts. I am chasing the wrong things with my life. Two, I have mixed up priorities. Isn't it interesting that the more blessed we are, the more God and church and things like that become a distraction? God blesses us with quote-unquote toys, and then those toys keep us from church. Or God blesses us with beautiful, healthy kids that can do things, and so then their activities keep us from Him and from coming to church. And we get too much to do because God blesses us, and God just kind of becomes an inconvenience. And the one who is giving us the blessings becomes the distraction, becomes the inconvenience. Or about this one? An addiction or an addictive personality that I act upon. Or maybe this thought, I keep mistreating other people and I just do it over and over. I just constantly mistreat people. I don't want you to raise your hand this morning. But would you have the courage to say this morning, that's where I'm at. That's the cycle that I'm in today. I need to quit deceiving myself. Second one, oppression. Maybe this second stage is more accurate with where you are. And keep in mind, we experience oppression for different reasons. Sometimes oppression is a time of, like, we're wandering in the wilderness and God is trying to teach us something and he's trying to grow us up, so to speak, for something that's going to happen. And then other times we're oppressed because of the sin of somebody else. It's not our sin, but it's somebody else's sin that causes us to be oppressed. But a lot of times it's because of our own sin, our own choices. And it destroys our family. And it destroys us emotionally, and sometimes it can destroy us physically, and of course it destroys us spiritually. Sometimes it destroys our financial world. Those are just a few of the expressions of oppression. Same book, same chapter, it says, verse 6. We say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. If we think that we can live a life of sin and it won't affect our relationship with God, it won't affect our relationship with other people, the New Testament says, you are sadly mistaken. Your fellowship with God is broken. Your relationship with God is broken. My relationship with others is going to suffer because of that. It'll affect me emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually. Again, I'm not asking for anybody to raise your hand, but would you be courageous enough this morning to say, that's where I'm at. That's where I'm at. Which leads to the third thing, confession. Repentance. Remember what we talked about. It's not enough to believe that you're sorry, that you're going in the wrong direction away from God, and you do a 180, and you say, God, not only am I sorry, I'm going to start following your ways. That's what we're talking about here. 180 degree turnaround and follow God. Verse 9, same chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the verb tense here, it's not talking about a one-time sin. It's talking about a perpetual nature to sin. And when we repent and we make that 180-degree turn, God takes us back. So you kind of have two choices. You can say, I'm not ready to come clean with God. I know I need to come clean with God, but I'm not ready. And you know, if you would at least acknowledge that today, that would be a positive. Because at least you're saying, I know what I need to do. I need to come clean with God. But maybe you're going further than that. And you have the courage to say, you know what, God? I am going to come clean with you. I am a person of courage. And he is ready to take you back. He said, you don't know what I've done. God's not going to take me back. It doesn't matter what you've done. He will take you back. If you're willing to turn and repent, ask for forgiveness, turn and follow his ways. God wants to restore you. He wants to deliver you. And then let me just close with this. Have you ever noticed, I'm not saying you would want to, but have you ever noticed that if you have to, you can walk around in your house in almost complete darkness or complete darkness? I'm not saying you want to, but your mind spatially almost automatically knows the number of steps to keep from hitting furniture and where you need to turn and those kind of things. And we can become very comfortable in our own houses walking in the pitch of night. I'm not saying again that you want to do that, but you could. The Israelites had become very comfortable walking in the darkness of sin. We're just like them. We don't need to emulate that, but we get very comfortable walking in the darkness of sin. And more, we're becoming a country where we just don't even notice sin anymore because we've gotten so comfortable with it, like walking around your house in the dark. Folks, we shouldn't be that comfortable with sin. I don't know where you're at on that cycle this morning, but I want to encourage you to be courageous and live differently. Can I pray?
pray for us, please.